Thank you, Roger. Well, now we turn our attention to the Word of God again. We're going through Daniel, and we've come to chapter 9. This is one of, the greatest chapters in the Bible. I would put it up there probably in my top 5 chapters of the Bible. It's hard to pick a top because I have a lot of chapters that I love, but this one is amazing. What we have in Daniel chapter 9 is that Daniel, who, as we've been studying, he has some amazing insights. But in Daniel chapter 9, he's older. The Medes and Persians have taken over and defeated the Babylonians. And Darius the Mede is the leader. Daniel works for him. This is the same Darius who later would send Daniel into the lion's den. This is probably before that. But Daniel is reading Jeremiah's writings. He calls them, depending on how your translation translates it, the books or the scriptures. But at any rate, he is reading in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah said, this captivity is going to last for 70 years. If you're familiar with Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts that I have for you, thoughts of good, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. The verse before that, Jeremiah 29:10, says you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. So he knew that from reading Jeremiah, he's like, wow, this time is going to be limited. This is going to be over soon. So he does an interesting thing. He goes from reading the scripture to where he goes immediately into prayer. This is a really important transition for all of us. When we read the scriptures, we should see how can this impact our prayers. To even pray the scriptures or pray from the scriptures, read the scripture, and then pray about it. It's one of the things that I sometimes encourage people to do. I know a lot of people are telling me that those one-minute messages I've been putting out are really helpful, but some of them say, I feel really guilty because this is my only devotions. It's just 1 minute long. And I go, no, I'm sharing a scripture, a couple of little thoughts. Now it's up to you to take that with you throughout your day and to pray and ask God to help you to apply it. The scriptures are only as valuable as they send us to the writer of the scriptures. And so we see Daniel doing that, praying a long prayer. And his prayer is basically a collective prayer of repentance. He's saying, God, we have sinned. Our lives are terrible and it's our fault. We don't deserve anything from you, but you are a merciful God. You're totally just in allowing us to be miserable, but you're also merciful. And so God, have mercy on all of us. One of the most stunning things as we look through this is the way that Daniel doesn't just pray me. He's a true leader who leads from we. He's a person who understands I am in this with everyone else. We are all in the same boat. Daniel's talking about we have sinned. We don't know of any sin that Daniel ever committed, although no doubt he did. Remember when the guys who were jealous of him during the same time period tried to find something wrong that he was doing? They couldn't find anything wrong. So they had to make a fake law so that they knew he would disobey that law, and that's what got him tossed to the lions. And yet, Daniel realized, as the people of God, as the ones who are all in this together, when one of us sins, we all sin. And we all need this kind of forgiveness. We all need God's mercy and grace. And so the prayer is just beautiful. Corporate shame and so on. We deserve misery collectively, but God, we're asking for your mercy. And then we see God respond to the prayer instantaneously, and that's pretty cool too. But let's go ahead and look through some of this prayer just to get the flavor of it. He says, I was reading in Jeremiah in verse 2, 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Then, verse 3, I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We, not they, we have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and princes and fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face. And he goes on to say in verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. But in verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways that he set before us. Yes, verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and departed so as not to obey your voice. So the curse that came from violating the law, it's been poured out on us, and it's only the right thing. And God, you're just confirming what you said you would do. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. We have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. And so that's why we have this disaster. But verse 15, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, made yourself a name as it is this day, we've sinned and done wickedly. O Lord, according to your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, we're a reproach. Now, therefore, verse 17, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and so on. Verse 19, he wraps it up. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. What an amazing prayer, and strange to us, because generally when we pray, first of all, we're asking to get out of our situation. And we're trying to convince God that we deserve that. Lord, we're not like those other people. We're the good guys. Help the good guys to win. From Daniel's perspective, there are no good guys. We're all in this together. We are all bad guys. And I will tell you this, if our energy in prayer is praying that the good guys will win, of praying like a partisan kind of, well, bring those people down and lift these people up, and that's not the way God works. Remember before Joshua was going to go against Jericho, he ran into that night, he was out like looking at the city going, what have I gotten myself into? And he saw this angel of the Lord, massive soldier with a sword on his side. And Joshua looked at him and he goes, are you on our side or are you on their side? And the angel, probably Jesus, said, no, I'm not on anybody's side. I'm on my side. Your question is, when someone once asked President Lincoln before the Civil War, is God on our side or is he on their side, the rebels? And he said, God isn't on anybody's side. Our business isn't to decide whose side God is on. Our business is to make sure that we are on God's side. And see, today in a society that is so divided, where it's always us and them, where it's always blame back and forth, where we are bombarded with information, conspiracies, fear, all sorts of things that are designed to divide the people who, as John 3 says, Jesus described himself, God so loved the world. Now, if you want to divide that, I don't. I want to realize collectively, we're all in this together. Every one of us a sinner. Every one of us falling short of what our lives could have been. It's so easy for me to think that I am good because I'm better than somebody else. I can grade on the curve and I can go, I'm better than they are, so I must be one of the good guys. The problem is, the scriptures tell us that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So right now, if you think that this world is messed up because of them instead of because of you, then guess what? You're prideful. And God will resist that, and he will resist you. When the most righteous guy who was on the earth at this time came and said, God, we are a mess. We deserve all of this, but you're good and you're merciful. And I want your mercy not just to go on the people who agree with me. I want it for everyone. That sort of collective taking responsibility rather than a partisan division that completely keeps us exactly the way that we've been heading all along. And when I read scriptures, I see this over and over again. See, of course, the truth is, I think I'm right about almost everything. And therefore, people who disagree with me, I'm convinced that they are wrong. But that's what they think too. You're really ignorant if you think people disagree with you because they're stupid or evil. It's because they take what information is available to them, process it in the way that they do. But you know what? The one thing the Bible is very clear, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us has missed the mark. And I can't just be, you know, somehow thinking that I'm superior to somebody else. I'm the smartest bear in the zoo. So what? You're still a bear in a zoo. Understand that and receive that. This is huge. It's why God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. It starts with God's people realizing, man, we are enough of a problem ourselves, and judgment must begin with the household of God. Now, in Daniel's prayer, it reminds me of Jesus' prayer, the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus prayed, our Father, not my Father. He was his Father. Jesus had known him longer than any of us, for sure. But he said, our Father. And then as he continues to pray, the heart of the prayer in some ways is, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And don't lead us into tribulation, but deliver us from evil. Don't lead us into temptation. Jesus praying we, it's exactly the same as this. Jesus came to become a human. He took the sins of the world upon his shoulders. Can we take responsibility, as Daniel did here, of saying, we're all in trouble. We are all a mess. It's way easier for me to see people who are different than I am, how messed up they are, but I can't see how messed up I am. But God is going to humble me if I don't humble myself. And one of the best ways for me to humble myself is to come before God and go, God, this world is so messed up, and I'm taking responsibility for it, man. I've sure done my share. But all these people who are doing crazy things, they're all a part of the people that you love, the people who you died for. And so I want to appeal for all of them. You might go, oh, all the people that disagree with me, they don't even believe in God. All the more important for the people that do believe in God. That was the case for Daniel as well. So he's like, let me intercede for you. Let me speak up for those who don't know you. And I think this is really powerful that our prayers are corporate, unified. Like, I am collectively repenting, but at the same time, I am collectively asking for your mercy to be on all of us, because if it wasn't for your mercy, I would be nowhere. I'd be gone for life. And so here we have Daniel. He reads the scriptures in Jeremiah. And then he goes, I need to pray about this. So he doesn't pray like, God, please come back quickly. He prays, we are a mess, God. And as he prays this prayer, the response was instantaneous. In verse 20, while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, realizing we're all in this together, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, indeed, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning earlier, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, three in the afternoon. He shows up. And so it's like, how long did it take him to get there? About as long as it took for Daniel to pray this prayer. If you pray it in a normal speaking voice, it's like 3 minutes. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the order, the command went out. And I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. When we collectively ask God for corporate forgiveness, when we repent for all of us as the people for whom Jesus died, he's like, man, I love when you do that. Again, Daniel, he was better than everyone else, didn't matter. God loved it. And God goes, I want to answer your prayer because you get this. You realize it's everyone who's come short of the glory of God, even a holy guy like you. And so then here's the response, here's the gift, and this is crazy. 70 weeks, or literally 70 sevens, or 490 of something, are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, finally sin will be gone, to make reconciliation for iniquity, complete payback, to bring in everlasting judgment, finally power that will last, to seal up vision and prophecy, or to fulfill everything that has ever been predicted about the future, and to anoint the Most Holy, to take the Messiah and put him on the throne. He said, that is going to happen in 77s, or in 490 of something. So what are the 490? Well, earlier in the chapter, he was talking about, quoting Jeremiah, talking about 70 years. He doesn't use the term years here, but it would be a fairly safe assumption, especially when you consider other possibilities as not adding up to much of anything. And when we see this fulfilled, we realize how meticulous he was in giving this prophecy. But so he says, basically there are 490, and I'm going to supply years. Again, if you have a better explanation, you can have it, and I will pray for your repentance. But now Daniel's writing this in about 537 BC, okay? Ultimately, he was captured a little before 600 BC. So he's an older man at the time, probably in his 80s. He was captured when he was a teenager. Now he says seven sevens, or if they're years, that's 49 years, plus 62 sevens, which would be 434 years, or collectively 483 years. Messiah's going to come. That's pretty specific. But when do you start counting? He says, when the command goes out to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, there are people look at this, and there are several different commands. Cyrus gave them permission to go back to work on the temple and so on. But in Nehemiah chapter 2, Artaxerxes, the Persian king who Nehemiah worked for, specifically gave him paperwork and building supplies to go back, take a team of people, to go back to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the houses and the walls. So this would be a pretty likely place to start. Well, Nehemiah tells us that that happened on the first of the month of Nisan. that in the older manuscripts was called Dotson, and then they changed it to, no, just kidding. But the first of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, 445 BC. So if we are right about these, you know, these days of, you know, these weeks of years or so on, then we should be able to start the clock at 445 BC in the month of Nisan and count forward, you know, to these, you know, 69 weeks of years, or 483 years total. And that should bring us to Messiah. Well, Sir Robert Anderson, the great, he was a theologian and a scholar. He was also the head of Scotland Yard. That's how he became Sir Robert Anderson. But he went into depth calculating dates, knowing that the Jewish calendar had 360 days in a year, calculating for the leap years and all that, translating it into the Julian calendar. And here's the calculation he came up with. The first of Nisan in 445 BC would have been March 14th as ours, to the 10th of Nisan on Sunday, April 6th, AD 32, is actually 173,880 days, which is what had been predicted. So what happened from when Artaxerxes signed that notice, according to Nehemiah, to where, you know, 173,880 days later, it brings us to the precise day, Sunday, April 6th, AD 32, when Jesus got on a donkey and entered Jerusalem, going down the Mount of Olives, being declared as Messiah. And yet, as it says here, he will come, but he'll be cut off, but not for himself. And that happened right then. This is ridiculous. This is amazing that a guy 600 years before Christ could have this revelation that would still happen like over 100 years after he was gone, and yet to be able to go, here's how you can calculate when Messiah will come. Now, Daniel, as the head of the Magi there, no doubt it was this information that trickled to other Magi, other magicians, and it's one of the reasons why when Christmas came around, they were starting to calculate this, and they came where it had been prophesied that this might happen, probably came from knowing the prophecies of Daniel right here. Now, you would think people would look at it and go, whoa, that's pretty amazing. But there are people, there are always critics who want to disprove the Bible. So for, you know, 1800 years, liberal critics were saying, this is obviously a forgery. Daniel predicted not only the development of the Greek kingdom and Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes and the rise of the Romans, but here he predicts the day that Jesus would present himself as Messiah. So they figure, obviously, Daniel did not write this book. This is a later creation. This is something that the followers of Jesus wrote, claiming it to be Daniel so that they could predict what has already happened. And that was the academic narrative and understanding of the book of Daniel, until such developments as the Dead Sea Scrolls, where we found complete scrolls of the book of Daniel and numerous quotations from the book of Daniel, that the scrolls themselves were dated back a couple hundred years before Christ and more. And so it's like, so this can't be faked. Obviously, this book was already buried in Qumran before a lot of this happened. And so I look at it and I just go, wow. Now, there are people today, they have to agree that, yeah, this is pretty amazing, but I've read reports where they nitpicked it and they're like, okay, let's redo these calculations that Sir Robert Anderson did. And the best they can come up with is, I've seen them claim that he was at least 2 days off. It was really comes to Wednesday, not, yeah. It's like, okay, we're in the ballpark. And besides that, I'm going with the head of Scotland Yard over you when you have a bias, and you know, he probably had one too, but still, it's pretty amazing. So, you know, now as you continue to go on, after this prediction of the coming of Messiah and his death being cut off for others, as the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, then he says in verse 26, the people of the prince who is to come, the prince who is to come, probably alluding to the little horn that Daniel had been prophesying about before, but they will destroy the city and the sanctuary, the end of it shall be with a flood, the end of war, desolations are determined. And then he says, then he, but these people who destroy the city are people of the prince. But then when it says he, it's actually talking about person that he calls the leader, prince just meaning leader. And I believe it's a reference to in the future when the Antichrist does what he had already been predicting a bunch, and we see it all unfold in Revelation 13 as well. So the guy who is of the people of the prince, the Roman, who would do this, was probably a reference to Titus, the Roman in 70 AD, who came in and destroyed the temple and overran and burned the city of Jerusalem. So pretty amazing. You predict when Messiah comes, you predict that he is going to die for others, you predict that then somebody's gonna level the city, but then you're predicting the real leader, the prince, is yet to come. And so I have to say, with these 70 weeks of years, where are the last 7 years? They certainly didn't happen after Jesus was crucified, because you go 70 years from there. I mean, Titus destroys the city like a little less than 40 years later. 30 years after that, nothing's happening. This prince who ultimately will be destroyed, making a covenant for a week, but then breaking it in the middle of the covenant, and until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And again, I'll call you back to verse 24. When the 70 weeks are over, transgression is done. Sin will be ended. Reconciliation will be accomplished. Everlasting righteousness. This is what's predicted. That hasn't happened yet. So any idea that, oh, all of this was already fulfilled in 70 AD, everything else was so meticulous. And there are people who will go, why do you have to take this literally? Why is it a literal 7 years? Well, the whole thing happened literally in that number of years precisely. Not only that, what you go back to Jeremiah, who predicted in at least two different places 70 years, those were actual years. So why would I go the first 69 sevens and literally fulfill them and then say somehow that last 7 years is just a picture and a symbol, and you know, it speaks of evil everywhere and spiritually what's happened? To me, it doesn't make sense. But again, prophecy given here in response to repentant prayer. And the prophecy is unbelievable. And I can't look at it and not go, wow, when I see it. So in summary, what I'd like you to remember from this is read your Bible. Let that lead you to prayer and expect revelation to come in light of your combining what the scripture says with you praying particularly humble, repentant prayers, and you might be amazed at the insights that you receive. But again, this whole thing shows the power of we messed up in our prayers. We need to stop praying that God would stop the people who don't agree with us, that he would just bring them down to the dust. We need to start realizing, man, everybody who breathed, Jesus died for them. For God so loved the world. And we need to stop with the partisan nonsense and realize we're all messed up. We're just messed up in different areas. Oh, there are people who may have blind spots about certain things, but I assume I have blind spots about other things. And so our prayers need to be, God, forgive all of us, because we as a family, we as a church, we as humanity, we're messed up, and we need your mercy, not your justice. And then when we look at these amazing prophecies, you have to explain, how did this happen? The idea of, well, it was written later, that's pretty much been meticulously pulled apart. So what do you do with a God who knows the future? Ultimately for us, we know how the story ends. Now for Daniel, why is his prayer responded to with something that he would never see? He would not see the declaration to rebuild Jerusalem even. He would miss the start of this whole thing, much less the coming of Messiah, his being offered for others, and then way out in the future, that 70th week, those last 7 years, he would never see it. But God is coming to him in his humility and in his prayers, and he's saying, look, in the end, this is how it's going to work out. You'll see it, but not from here. This should be a great comfort for us moving forward. We know how all of this ends. We don't know specifically when it ends. We don't know specifically exactly how God is going to do this and who he's going to use. But when we see what the Bible prophesies about the end, we should stop being panicky about whatever happens in the meantime. Oh, I'm reading the news and it's like, I'm afraid I'm going to die and Bill Gates is going to inoculate me. And it's like, you know what? In the end, you're going to die and you're going to go to heaven and it's all going to be resolved. So calm down. You know, Daniel, I'm hearing your prayers of corporate repentance. And I'm telling you, here's how it all ends. Is that good enough for you? Will you have faith? Or do you just want to start? I mean, Daniel could have easily said, hey, I'm an innocent party here. They can't find anything that I've done. I'm so much better than everyone else. Oh, those people down in Jerusalem are worshiping idols. The diaspora, they're worshiping idols. The people who are here, this is awful. So God, give me a break. But Daniel had a heart for his worst enemy even. And that is what the gospel means, that I care as much about someone who I might regard as being despicable, and I go, I want mercy for that person, and that person needs mercy as much as I do. And that removes the kind of partisanship that causes us to begin to believe the lie that somehow we and people who agree with us are better than the people who disagree with us. We are all a mess. We are all coming short of God's glory. Maybe some shorter than others, but I'll tell you this, the more you think you're better than other people, the more messed up you are. If you're trying to follow God, then you realize, God, I have a heart for every person on this earth. I have a heart for everyone, whether they know you or not. Man, they're a part of me. We are a collective. And ultimately, that is what God looks at, and he goes, I love when you do that. I love when you pray for people you disagree with. I love when you don't think that you're better than others. Ultimately, for all of this, first thing we need to do is stay in the Word of God. We need to stay in the scriptures, not just reading as much of it as we can. For Daniel, it seems like he read Jeremiah 29:10, and he's like, wow, 70 years, I'm going to pray about this. And what's his prayer? Repentance. So read until you feel something that prompts you to repent, not just for you, but for all of us. Again, Jesus praying, forgive us. And, you know, if my people will repent and humble themselves, it comes down to us. Let's stay in the Word so that our prayers and our attitude in our prayers is to align ourselves with those who are righteously suffering because we are deserving it, because we have never been good enough to earn perfection. So yes, life stinks, and I deserve it. We all do. But at the same time, understanding ultimately, we know how it all ends. In the meantime, let's realize we are in this together. And every one of us is blessed only because of God's mercy, never because of our righteousness. The thing that the Bible makes abundantly clear, if you read any of it, from Genesis 3 on, we all sin. We all come short of God's glory. We all miss the mark of our potential, of what we could be. And we ought to be high-fiving each other constantly when we realize, man, we are all messed up, instead of pointing our finger at people that we think are more messed up than we are. It's not reality. Now, if you're listening right now online or if you're here today, and you've never come to terms with your own sin, with the fact that you aren't any better off than somebody who may be a lot worse than you, because we are all in this together, and you would like to come into a relationship with God through Jesus, He is offering what Daniel prayed for: mercy and forgiveness. And every one of us needs that. I need it every day. And if you're realizing, I need that too, now that you put it that way, then today is the day when you come to Him and you pray within your heart the prayer of just saying, God, I'm as messed up as everybody else. They're messed up in different ways than I am, but we're all super messed up. But if Jesus died for me and wants to forgive me, then I receive that. And I will join the family of humanity, the family of the people of God, and I'll realize, wow, we're all going to be okay. We're together. And if you haven't prayed that prayer, pray it today. And that will be, today will be the most important day of your entire life. It overshadows your greatest failures. It overshadows your greatest successes. By accepting Jesus, you are joining a huge family. And I pray you'll do just that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing chapter and for the amazing truth it represents, that, boy, yeah, we're messed up. We don't have to be in denial about that. But as we read the scriptures, we realize that your grace and mercy is a remedy to our garbage. And we're all in this together. We admit that. We revel in the fact that even though we're all a mess, we're never alone, because we're all the same, just in different ways. Help us to begin to pray as if, like Daniel said, as if everyone out there that you died for is on our side, and we're all broken, and we all need your mercy and grace and forgiveness. If there's anybody here today, Lord, who needs to make that decision, I pray that you'll help them to know this is how it starts. This is where you finally join the assembly of the redeemed. Lord, thanks for letting us be in church and to assemble in the various methods that we have to agree together as we look at your word. We want to get insight from your word, and so we are praying from your word, desiring to have insight into understanding your mercy and grace and understanding how the story ends. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.